On Sunday mornings, we're continuing our study of a harmony of the four Gospels. It's a large passage of Scripture, but taking a chronological look at the record that God has given us of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said to us, "Come and learn of me." And this is what we're doing as we look at the four Gospels. Today we come to John chapter 7, the long passage that Dr. Jim read to us this morning. I'd like for you just right now to look at verse 37. The text today asks this question of us: are you thirsty? Have you come here today with a thirst, a hunger, a need in your life? Then listen to what Jesus said. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When you look at that promise, that call that Jesus gave to the crowds of people, consider this question: are you thirsty for him? I think a fundamental truth of the Bible is that God's Savior Son can only save and he can only satisfy people who are thirsty for him. When I say that, I think of Isaiah the prophet standing before the people in the city of Jerusalem and saying, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come and be satisfied. Come to me," said the Lord. Or I think of Jesus teaching the crowds in that time of the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be fulfilled." Or John 4, when he spoke to the woman at Jacob's well and said, "I am the living water. If you come to me and drink, I'll satisfy your thirst." Or the very last invitation of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, where the Holy Spirit said, "Come to Jesus. Whoever thirsts, let him come and drink." It was intense thirst that compelled King David to cry out to God and to believe and follow him as the shepherd, the good shepherd, the good shepherd who led him to still waters. Listen to these words from King David. You may be familiar with these, but just listen again. He said this: "As the deer pants for the water brook," and he was talking about that little desert deer out in that hot desert area where he was a shepherd, a desert deer running from a predator, a wolf or a coyote, trying to save its life, panting for water. Jesus said, "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night." King David, who wrote almost half of our Psalms, said, "I have an intense thirst for the Lord." He said this: "O God, you're my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you." I wonder if some of us relate to that today as we meet here. My soul, deep inside, my soul thirsts for God. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And then in Psalm 143, he said, "I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." When you read the Psalms, remember, these Psalms were written by a man who experienced intense thirst in a dry, parched desert land. When I say that this morning, I'm just so impressed that most of the people in our culture right here in America are so contented with their freedom and their affluence and their entertainment and their religious traditions that they don't suffer from a personal sense of thirst and need for the Savior. Jeremiah said this: "My people have committed two evils." He's speaking to God's chosen people, Israel. He said, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's our culture. We've forsaken the one who said, I will satisfy your thirst, I'll give you rivers of living water. And we've dug out our own cisterns. They're broken cisterns that really don't satisfy. And the Bible warns there's coming a time when men who spurn or ignore their need for God, ignore their thirst for Him, there's coming a time when they'll be unable to come to Him and to drink. There's coming that time. Amos said it this way, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Listen to this. God said, I'm going to send a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread, nor thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And Amos was saying there's coming a day when men will not find the living water because they built their own cisterns. They have their own ways of satisfying the need of their soul. Right now, folks, today, I believe Jesus Christ stands before the human race. He stands before us, and He offers living water. Listen again to what He said. On that great day of the feast, that last day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Folks, this is a promise. God's Son, the Savior, saying, Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When Jim prayed that this morning, that this living water would flow out of our heart, I wonder how many of us today were saying, "That, dear Lord, that's what I want." Let's be honest. How do you respond to this kind of promise? What is your response? Are you saying right now, ho-hum, Pastor Krenz, I've heard that before? Or deep in your heart, in your soul, as King David said, are you saying, thank you, Jesus? This is what I desperately need. I'm so thirsty, Lord. I need what you're offering. Now, I want to put that promise in the context of this chapter, and I know it's a long chapter. But I see some personal applications that apply to all of us today who have a thirst. This was written so it will be applicable for everyone who reads the Gospel of John. John said, I've written these things so that you will know Jesus Christ, you'll believe Him, and you'll have His life in you. The first thing I'm impressed with when I read this chapter of Scripture written by the Apostle John is heart conversion. One thing this chapter demonstrates to us clearly is that the people to whom Jesus is speaking need to experience heart conversions. Turn to chapter 7 and begin following now. Let me show this to you. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, when I read that part of this chapter, it might seem like an incidental part of the story in light of the great promise that Jesus made, but the Holy Spirit is showing us a look at people who needed to experience heart conversion. Friends, before we can have this living water that Jesus is promising, before it becomes real to us, we need to experience heart conversion. Jesus said, unless a man's converted, he cannot see God's kingdom. And these verses demonstrate our need for spiritual conversion to Jesus Christ. And also, these verses demonstrate His compelling passion for every individual on this planet to experience conversion. Conversion is good news. It's a wonderful biblical word. It's talking about great possibility for every human sinner to experience personal conversion. And Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, when he said it's a time when the heart turns to the Lord, heart conversion. Now, I know I'm speaking to many folks in our congregation today who've experienced that. And Jesus demonstrated that when one experiences conversion, he receives a loving reception from the Father. And he experiences a joyful time of feasting with the Father. Luke chapter 15, we read that Thursday night in our Bible study. When the prodigal son came home, having wasted his life and his inheritance in a far country, living in the sin of the world, when he came home, he received a loving welcome, and the Father prepared a beautiful feast for that wayward son. This morning, I want for us to personalize this. Do I delight in the fact, or do I even know the fact that there was a time in my life when I experienced heart conversion? You see, we're reading in this chapter about Jesus' own brothers, specifically James and Jude were two of his brothers, two New Testament authors of Scripture. But these brothers of Jesus were not believers at this time. And in verses 1 to 5, as we read their comments to Christ, they're literally ridiculing him. They say, Brother Jesus, you claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the promised Christ of Israel. Don't stay up here in northern Galilee, but go right down to Jerusalem to the feast. And they're ridiculing him. That's in their heart right now. And they literally are a part of the world of which Jesus said, the world hates me. Think of it. Just think of this amazing truth. All of their lifetime, they had lived in the family of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, all believers, and yet they didn't believe that their brother, with whom they lived and ate meals and worked, shared their daily life. They didn't believe that he really was God's only begotten son. His brothers. Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was the virgin-born son of God. They knew that he was God's son sent from heaven. But these two brothers didn't believe that. And Jesus had other brothers and sisters also. All of this time that they lived in the household of Joseph and Mary, they had never experienced heart conversion. And the scriptures show us that it would take the death, the burial, and the resurrection of their older brother Jesus to bring them to conversion faith. You don't need to turn to these two verses, but later, after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, James and Jude became believers in Jesus. And James, for example, wrote our little book, five chapters, the book of James, and here's how he started it. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's after he became a Christian. Here in chapter 9, he's ridiculing. He's disparaging his brother. He's saying, if you're really the Messiah, go down to Jerusalem and show some miracles. Prove to them that you're the Messiah. He didn't believe at that time. But after he saw the death of his brother on the cross, his burial and resurrection, he became a believer, and this was his lifetime testimony. And by the way, he died as a martyr in the city of Jerusalem. He was pushed off a pinnacle of the temple and fell to the ground, and the Jewish people clubbed him to death right there in the city of Jerusalem where Jesus had died. But here's his testimony after he became a believer. I'm a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude, listen to what Jude wrote. He also wrote a little New Testament book, one chapter, just the book of Jude before the book of Revelation. And here's what he said after his conversion. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by the God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. These men, adult men evidently at this time, the brothers of Jesus, needed to experience heart conversion, because at this point in John 9, they're still members of Satan's family because of their stubborn and arrogant unbelief. They needed to be saved. Now, I want you to turn also. There's a parallel passage in the book of Luke, chapter 9, that describes the journey that Jesus made when he left Galilee and traveled about 80 miles, 90 miles down to Jerusalem. Some of his disciples went along with him. And I want you to follow as I begin in Luke chapter 9 and look at this. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, now watch this carefully. When Jesus' disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, the brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, they needed conversion, but here are some of the disciples of the Lord also making that journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the feast. And when the people of Samaria did not welcome them, they were furious, and they said, Lord, let's destroy these people. In the Old Testament, Elijah could call fire down from him. Let's call fire down and destroy these people who will not receive you. Now, if we could talk with these disciples, James, John, and so forth, who are faithful followers of Christ at this time, and if we could ask for their testimonies, just think of this. They did not follow Jesus because they believed in his death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't believe that at this time. Even going down to the city of Jerusalem where Christ will be crucified, they followed Jesus because they believed that this man Jesus, this young man Jesus, is the Messiah. He's the promised King of Israel. But they didn't understand the gospel at this time. That's amazing, as we see this various times in the book, in the four books of the Gospels. The followers of Jesus, those who were committed to him, still didn't understand that this man Jesus came to die on the cross to save sinners. They didn't understand that. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He's come to be the Savior of lost people. They did not understand that. And God's compelling love for that, for the lost people, did not grip their hearts. James and John, if we could talk to them at this time in their career, they did not understand the vicarious sacrifice that Jesus was going to make for the lost. "You don't know what manner of men you are," he said. "I didn't come to destroy people. I've come to the world to save people." It makes me wonder, can we sense the significance of this insight of the Scriptures? Can we just really grasp what this means? It was possible to be a committed disciple of Jesus for 3 years, to follow him toward the city of Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life. It's possible to be passionately loyal to Jesus and his cause, and still not know and believe the saving gospel. That was the case for these people. What did they need? They needed heart conversion, where they turned to Christ and trusted him because of understanding of his ministry to the world. The brothers of the Lord didn't believe in him at all. They surely didn't believe he was the Messiah. But even the disciples of Jesus, at this chapter, at this time in the career of Christ, they didn't believe the gospel of Christ either. They didn't know that Jesus was going to die on the cross for sinners and be raised from the dead. They needed heart conversion. It makes me ask this question as I look at this part of God's Word. What is it that brings heart conversion, real heart conversion, for a lost person's heart to turn to Christ and trust him and experience the rivers of living water? What brings that about? And Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, it's when you hear the word of truth. Folks, when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you come to understand that God's Son came to this world to die for your sins, was buried and rose again, Paul said, when you hear that, then you trust in Christ and you experience heart conversion. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your life. Well, I want to emphasize that point. This chapter demonstrates the fact that every person must experience heart conversion. And I know I'm talking to most people who've had that, but I realize there at any time there might be someone who comes to worship with us or someone who hears the message on the internet or on a CD. Have you experienced heart conversion because of the gospel? Because you've clearly understood the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to the world was to die for your sins, be buried and rise again. You've come to understand that, and you've taken that for yourself. and you've experienced a heart conversion, you know right now that your heart has turned to Christ. The second thing that impresses me in this chapter, I'll put in these terms, new creation. I think this chapter demonstrates the necessity of becoming a new creation. Let's go back to chapter 7 of John and start at verse 14, please. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled. I'm reading John 7, 14, John 7, 15 now. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He's talking to people who have not experienced heart conversion. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance. Look at this statement now. But judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is talking to people who need to experience new conversion. They completely missed the essential point of man's relationship with God is to experience becoming a new creation in Christ. I'd like to read two verses. Just listen. Don't turn to this, but listen. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now listen to this relative to those Jewish people who were angry with Christ. Said he had a demon, people who wanted to kill him because they said he's breaking our law. Listen to what Paul said to them. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And Paul said, what really counts concerning man's relationship with God, has he become a new creation by faith in the gospel? And this book that you and I love teaches us that the Holy Spirit is able and he's willing to make any person to be a new creation. Now, what are the terms? What are the conditions for this saving work of God in a sinner's life? For those Jewish people, for Jesus' brothers, how could they possibly experience becoming a new creation? And I think in our text we can note a couple of paramount propositions regarding this supernatural transformation that takes place in someone's life. And I say that carefully that this morning, dear friends. If we become a new creation, that has been a supernatural transformation that God has brought about. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. But how? How does that happen? There are two things I see in our text today that answer that question. First of all, knowing and believing the doctrine taught by Jesus. He said that in verses 14 through 18. He said, if any man wills to do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether it's of men. Now, God created every person with the potential to believe him. God created every one of us here today, everyone listening to this text today, with the potential to be willing to believe him. Remember what Jesus said to the Jewish people? He said, I wanted to gather you to me, but you weren't willing. Every man is responsible for his willingness. Am I willing to hear and to receive the doctrine, the truth that God's revealed to me? I was pondering that this week because sometimes we excuse sinners in our mind because we say, well, they haven't really had an opportunity. But folks, the Bible teaches that God has clearly revealed himself. God is pleading with people to come to him. He's revealed himself. I want you to listen to this heart cry from the Lord. It's in the book of Ezekiel. I'll just read it to you. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Hear that, folks. God is saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And here's what God says to the lost person. Turn ye from your evil ways. Turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God is not willing for anyone to perish. God created man with a will so that a man can know the doctrine, the truth about God. That's a possibility. Man can know the truth of God by looking at creation. He can know that there is a God to whom he's accountable, a great God. And what have men done with that? They said it's not true. God did not create this. It all happened as a result of an accident. We call it evolution, a sophisticated scientific viewpoint of our time, which is a denial of God's revelation through creation. God created man. I pondered this carefully this week as I make this statement. God created man with a conscience. Romans chapter 2 tells us every man has a conscience that God gave to him concerning right and wrong. We excuse people for their sin, but God said, I gave every man a conscience. If man would respond to his conscience, he'd choose to do right. God revealed himself to man through the scriptures. So if a man will read the Bible, he will be able to come to know God. God revealed himself to man through his son, Jesus especially. So the man has the opportunity to choose right, to believe God and to become a new creation in Christ. Folks, listen to this. God said he's revealed himself to the world through the nation of Israel. They're in the spotlight today. And if the world would believe what God says about Israel, God is revealing himself through the nation of Israel. And John tells us in Revelation 12, the reason the world hates Israel is because they gave Jesus to the world. So how can a man experience new creation? He must be willing to study the doctrine that's taught by the scripture and by Jesus Christ. And it is a possibility for any man to do that. He can know and he can choose to believe the truth. If any man wills to do his will, Jesus said, that man can be saved. And he said, a man must make a choice to judge accurately. He must judge righteously. Don't be influenced by your own viewpoints and by tradition. But choose in your mind and heart to believe what God has taught us through his son, Jesus Christ. When I was thinking of this and preparing this letter, I remember a time in my life when I wrote a letter to my father-in-law early in my life, before my first wife died of cancer. My father-in-law lost his mother by a heart attack, and so I tried to write a kind letter to him and to share with him the good news of Christ. They were religious people, but they were in a false religion. And so I wrote and told him about the saving gospel. I will always remember his response to me. He was fiercely angry. And I did not try to be unkind or to beat him over the head because I was a I just simply tried to show him about the saving love of Christ. But his opposition to me was extreme, and it caused a great barrier because I tried to tell him how to have God's gift of eternal life. The point I'm illustrating, Jesus said, you must be willing to judge with righteousness. If someone shares the gospel with you, you must be willing to listen to that gospel message. And he was talking to Jewish people who were so prejudiced by their viewpoints. For example, their viewpoint of the rite of circumcision. They were so committed to their tradition that they weren't willing to be open in their heart to the truth of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. New creation. I would hope today, folks, we would be encouraged. We would be encouraged to know this has happened. It's our will, our deep desire to know the truth, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and of the scriptures. And we want to make a righteous choice. We want to respond to Christ with simple faith. A third proposition that I see in this scripture that I want to highlight is a good news promise. heart conversion. Jesus is teaching the need for heart conversion. He's showing the possibility of being a new creation. Then he's giving to them a gospel promise. And would you look at verse 25, please? Let me start and have you follow of John 7. Some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he who they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, now listen carefully to what he told them. "You both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself." Look at that statement, folks. Jesus making this claim, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." This is a good news promise. Jesus announces to these religious enemies, those who want to destroy him, literally he's announcing the one supreme saving truth that a man must know and believe. We must know, we must believe, dear folks, that Jesus was telling us the truth when he said, "I am the only begotten Son who was sent by the Father." Folks, in all of the record of history, there's never been another human being who's lived on this planet who could make that statement. 33 years old, standing before a crowd of hostile religious Jews, including his disciples also, and he's saying, "I want you to know this, man. I am God's only begotten Son who was sent by the Father." And they missed that saving truth concerning Jesus because they were trusting in their own interpretation of the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Remember, we looked at that several weeks ago when Christ asked that strategic question. Who do you say that I am? And they were saying this, "Jesus? This young Jesus, we've known him since he was a boy growing up in Nazareth. He's just a common Jew. Nothing special about that man, Jesus. He's a confused religious deceiver who thinks he's God." And they didn't believe that Jesus was God's Son who was sent by the Father. And that's what they needed to be convinced about. They needed to be convinced that Jesus is God's revelation to man. What does it take, folks? What does it take to convince a human sinner? And Jesus said, only if the Holy Spirit draws a man. And John the Apostle said, the only way a man can become a believer is if he hears the Scripture and believes. Right now, study your own conversion, your own faith. What convinced you to believe Jesus? Parents? Was it your parents? Pastors? Evangelists? Was it personal reading of the Scripture? Maybe all of that put together. But I'm so thankful as I preach God's Word today that I have become convinced in my heart, I hope you are too, that this man, Jesus, is not just another Jew. He is the Son of God, was sent by the Father. And I've thought of this so often, folks. You know, if I believe in my heart, if I was the only human sinner living on planet Earth, the Father loves me so much that he would have sent Jesus to be my Savior. That's what those people needed to be convinced about. And I hope this morning there might be a great sense of assurance and joy and thankfulness for all of us to realize this truth. I believe that Jesus is the Savior man, the only one who's a Savior man, who was sent by the Father for me. Now, this long scripture ends with an eternal opportunity. And let's start at verse 30 and read that now. The opportunity that the Lord was presenting, verse 30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" He's saying, now you have an opportunity. Right now, you have an opportunity. Later that opportunity will be gone. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go? That we shall not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? I started this morning by asking the question for us to study. Do I have a thirst? Do I have a thirst for this person, Jesus Christ? Thank God for that thirst, because sometimes it happens that man no longer has a thirst, and the eternal opportunity is gone. And so Jesus stood up this day, and he made this great promise. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Folks, this is for everyone who will turn to him. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I see that last part of our text as an eternal opportunity. Though these hostile Jews were determined to arrest him and destroy him, they said he had a demon, he offers them right now the opportunity to receive the gift of God. This is the day. This is your opportunity. Right now is the time when you can come. When I was thinking of that, I was wondering how many in our church today, anyone, would be willing to stand to your feet today and you'd say, I'll stake my eternal destiny, my forever future, I'll stake this on the fact that I know I will be here next Sunday. Which one of us could say that I know for sure I will be here next Sunday and I'll still have the opportunity? I don't think any of us would be brave enough to stand and make that claim. I remember receiving a phone call as a pastor of this church in the early days of our church from one of our ladies. She said, Pastor Krenz, my husband just died of a heart attack and he'd gone into the woods for the first day of deer season, sat down on a stump with his rifle, collapsed, fell off the log and died instantly. Some of you attended that man's funeral when God took Jim away from us. Who can say I have tomorrow? The Bible says you can't boast about tomorrow. And he was talking to these people. He's saying, don't boast. This is your opportunity. I'm here. Right now I'm here. I'm here to offer you living water. And the terms are so clear. The simplicity. Just come. Just come and believe. And I'll give you rivers of living water. You're thirsty, you want just a sip of water, I'll give you rivers of living water flowing out of your innermost being. And right now, in our anti-Jesus culture, the whole world is getting ready to celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God, that God's Son came to the world. What an ironic thing this is. When I go walking in the morning, there's a place that is so highly decorated for the season. And yet when I've tried to give that man a John 3:16 card, he said, I don't want it. Give it to somebody else. That represents our world's big celebration of the December event. And Jesus Christ is saying, I just want you to know this. The reason the Father sent me to the world is to save sinners. And if you're willing to come, I'll satisfy your thirst. Let me ask it again this morning, folks. Individually, are you thirsty? If you knew for sure that today would be your final day of opportunity, do you have the heart assurance from God's Word that you've thirsted and you've come to the Son of God who satisfied that thirst? I believe this, if someone has come to the place where you have a thirst for God, that thirst will always be there. And the present evidence that I have come to him and to drink is that my thirst for Jesus Christ never stops. I want to say, and I don't commend myself, I'm just thankful that God worked this out in my life, but I wake up every morning with a desperate sense of need and thirst for Jesus Christ every day of the week. That's how my life begins. I need him. And that's been the explanation of my my lifetime since I was converted to Christ, my study hours in the Word, and my ministry for almost 60 years is that God put a thirst in my heart. I'm so thankful it's there. It'll never be gone, and Jesus Himself is the one that satisfies that thirst. Are you thirsty, and are you thankful that you're thirsty? And if you come to Him and drink, to drink. Heart conversion. New creation. Good news promise. God's Son came from heaven for me. An eternal opportunity to which we've responded. What can we say? Thank you, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a prayer, please. Dear Father, I know that this scripture can be very special for anyone whose heart is thirsting today. And Father, I thank you that you do that, that you've given us so much to convince us, the creation and our conscience and the Word of God and in Jesus and the nation of Israel. You've given us so much to convince us, Father, to come to Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.